Tonight, we're having the talk, right? The birds and the bees, every parent's nightmare. But I want to lay out a few things for you before we begin tonight. And one is a bottom line. Here's a bottom line for you. Sex, or talking about sex, or thinking about sex, it's powerful. It's powerful. It's burdensome. It's awkward. It's heavy. It's a lot of words like that that you could think of. Tonight, I'm trying to lay a foundation of the positive and beautiful and glorious picture that the Bible gives us of sex and sexuality. But even when you do that, you cannot avoid the fact that every single one of us in this room brings baggage into this room when it comes to the topic of sex. This is whether you're experienced or not, doesn't matter. We all have baggage in this topic, whether it is past experience, whether you were the victim or the transgressor of that past experience, whether it's assumed definitions, whether it's church definitions, whether it's parent definitions, whether it's MTV's definitions, whatever. Does anybody watch MTV anymore? I don't even know. Nope, Netflix. Whether we have any experience or not. The bottom line is, even if I want to talk positively about it, which I fully intend to do tonight, this is not a light or easy subject, because sex and sexuality is powerful. And I think you'll be able to see why that is here in a minute as we look to the Bible and talk about how the Bible talks about it. But sex is powerful. The church has mishandled it. Your parents have mishandled it. Your schools have mishandled it. You have mishandled it. We've all mishandled it. If you think about this, how a given culture anywhere in the world or in history, or how a given context, like a college campus or something, how a given culture or a given context defines or approaches the topic of sex can end up completely defining that culture or context. There's a lot of stuff that happened in the 1960s, but the 1960s will go down in American history as the sexual revolution. It will. And we are still daily seeing the effects of it. More on that next week. I don't watch the History Channel, but I see it in the as I flip through the guide all the time. And I think it's pretty much every night you can get a title of a show on the History Channel like this: Sex in the Bible, or Sex in Victorian England, or Sex in the Ming Dynasty. I just made that up, but I'm sure they have it. Sex for Cavemen. Everything is defined by how it approaches or defines or handles the topic of sex. That's the culture and the world that we live in. I want you to listen to Kevin DeYoung, a pastor up in Michigan and also a well-known author. He's written a bunch of amazing books that are very small and easy and accessible. I encourage you to read him. He's a younger guy. Listen to what he says. He says there is a need in wider culture, and that need is a deep demythologizing of sex. Nothing in the Bible encourages us to give sex the exalted status that it has in our culture. Jesus is the fullest example of what it means to be human, and he never had sex. How did we come to think the most fulfilling aspects of life can only be expressed with sexual intimacy? I want to acknowledge this. Again, we cannot talk about sex without many of us bringing into it feelings of shame and brokenness. You can't avoid it. I know that. And we're going to talk about sexual brokenness next week and how the gospel speaks to that. But tonight, again, I want to help build and define a positive biblical theology of sex. But still, we cannot avoid how, why, and where brokenness in this issue is for us personally. None of us, not one of us, can say that our sexuality is perfectly new or perfectly whole. Not one of us. More on that next week. But I want to ask you this. As we start, do you believe that the gospel, the Bible, God himself can speak and will speak into this area of your life? The gospel. The gospel will tell you that you are more sexually broken than you've even thought. But at the same time, it will tell you that you are more loved and forgiven and accepted for who you are in Christ sexually than you've ever dared dream. I promise you that. That's the way the gospel works. Let me pray for us, and then let's read what we have here from Scripture. Father, you are the maker and creator and giver of every good and perfect gift. You have told us that that is precisely what sex is, a good and perfect thing because it comes from you. Would we see that tonight? Would you speak to us tonight? Would you speak in my words? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got a couple of verses there from Proverbs chapter 5 and then one chapter from Song of Solomon. Let's read this together. Proverbs 5, we read this. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Song of Solomon chapter 7. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. O may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Now, your thing in your handout doesn't say this, but now the woman, the wife, talks. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodges and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you. Oh, my beloved. This, believe it or not, is God's word for us tonight. Five things for you tonight. Please don't have a heart attack. Five things. Let's go. The first one is this. They're all my favorite, but this is my favorite. Sex is a beautiful gift from God. We could end there. Sex is a beautiful gift from God. Look, there have been a myriad of attitudes about sex throughout all of history, whether church history, whether world history, whatever. Okay? There's tons of different categories you could put them in, but let's name a few. One would say sex is just kind of a natural appetite. You crave sex just like you crave food. Therefore, you should fulfill your desire for sex like you fulfill your desire for food. Your body needs it, so fulfill it. And don't overindulge, because you can overindulge in anything, it hurts you, right? The next one would be saying sex is something like a necessary evil. If we want to continue in existence on this earth, we kind of have to do it. No pun intended. Roots of this view actually have roots in ancient thought, and actually a philosophical system that was very much in root in the world in which the New Testament was written and in which the church spread throughout the world in the early centuries AD. It was called Gnosticism. It was a low view of the body. It's most embodied by Greek philosophy. It was a low view of the body. There was this kind of view of this dichotomy between body and spirit, where to be spiritual was to be on a higher plane. So everybody wanted to attain the spiritual and leave the body behind. And so sex then is just kind of this necessary physical apparatus to sustain our existence and to hopefully lead us to that spiritual plane. A third view would view, which is very much in vogue in our times and in our country and in our culture, is that sex is liberation. That to do it, to experience it, to test it out, is to find yourself, to set yourself free, right? So sex becomes a function for individual fulfillment and realization, no matter how you decide to go about doing it, as long as it's consensual, right? Somehow that's not legalistic. Another story. Most people, the thing about that, those are really three broad categories, but most people wrongly conclude that Christianity takes the second view. It's just kind of a necessary evil. And the sad part about it is that the church, Christians, are largely responsible for people thinking that that's the Christian view. How we talk about it or how we don't talk about it, which is more the case, right? That sex is dirty and that it's demeaning. And again, the church is greatly responsible for this because we hardly ever talk about it. And when we do, we usually only talk about the negatives, right? That basically there's these rigid rules that we all need to follow. And if we just stay in between the lines, everything will be okay. Which is true, by the way, another story. The problem with all of these, this is what I want you to hear at the outset. The problem with all of these is all of them, the church's problems with it as well, are far too simplistic and far too minimalistic. Far too simplistic and far too minimalistic. None of them come close to the positive, beautiful, glorious picture of sex and sexuality that the Bible gives us. From the first book of the Bible until the last, sex is a real thing that God likes to talk about, and it's also an image that he likes to use. God created it, God gifted it to us, and he's not ashamed of it. Imagine that. God himself is not ashamed of sex. Please hear that. And I hope we can at least scratch the surface of this tonight. As we begin to paint this picture of what the Bible, paint the picture as the Bible does, only then can we begin to make sense of the biblical Christian ethic. Ethics means basically right and wrong. The Bible does have a sexual ethic. The Bible does define right and wrong sex, right and wrong sexuality. But the problem is when we start there, because the Bible never starts with the do's and don'ts. There are do's and don'ts in a lot of things throughout the Bible, but the Bible never starts there. Please hear that. And I just want to summarize at the outset what is the biblical Christian ethic. Well, here it is, summarized as best as I can. Sexuality, sex, as created and designed and gifted by God, is to be enjoyed by a man and a woman within the context of covenant marriage. And I know there's a lot of heads right now saying, there he goes. Same old hat, Christianity, out of touch, repressive. I just want to beg you, please put the guns down for just 20 minutes. For just 20 minutes. I want to admit something. I am not, nor do I want to, say anything new tonight. Because I would offer to you that the Bible is very consistently clear and the historical interpretation of the Bible has been consistent on this issue. So in that regard, I'm not going to be saying anything new, okay? But as I said, previous definitions, most common definitions, whether within the church or without, are far too minimalistic. No one gets at this like C.S. Lewis in his book, The Way of Glory. Listen to how C.S. Lewis puts this. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. This is precisely where we must reorient our thinking according to the Bible when it comes to sex and any idol, really. But we're talking about sex tonight. It's not that we have desired too much. It is not that we have desired too much. What the Bible would actually tell us is that we have settled for far too little. And God has no intention of hamstringing our joy or our pleasure in life or our pleasure in sex. Actually, it's that he has a much higher purpose and a much higher view of sex than we have cared to admit or acknowledge. It's a beautiful gift of God. The second one, if it is a gift of God, then what that tells us then is that it is good. Because God is good and he cannot give anything that is not good. If it is a gift, then sex is good. The Bible has a very positive view of the body. We've talked about this. God made, you look at the beginning of the Bible, God made all things. He made physical matter. He made our bodies from physical matter. And he declared all of it good. He liked it. He loved it. It was good. And then we read in Genesis 2, or we read in Genesis 1 that he made man in his own image, male and female. He created them. And then in Genesis 2, we're told the circumstances in which God creates woman. And so God creates woman. And then we have this beautiful moment where man and woman are then given to each other for the express purpose of coming together to be one flesh. In other words, in Genesis chapter 2, before there is sin, we are told that man and woman are brought together by God to have sex. That's what happens. The Bible is anything but prudish. It actually celebrates passion. It celebrates pleasure as a good thing. That's why we read Proverbs 5. You look at those verses in Proverbs 5. The actual context there in Proverbs 5 is sexual brokenness. But in the middle of it, the author talks of rejoicing in the wife of your youth. Not just rejoicing, but enjoying and being intoxicated by her body. It's the Bible talking. Song of Solomon 7. I read it, right? And here's the thing, if your pastor or me, if I just stood up and said those things without any context, you would be incredibly uncomfortable, and with right reason, I think. But that's the way that God chose to talk about sex through the author of Song of Solomon. It's God speaking to us about sex in Song of Solomon, chapter 7. And it's very explicit, not explicit in a bad way, just explicit as in specific, about a husband and a wife enjoying each other's bodies. It names body parts, and it is quite obviously talking about them having sex. The Bible, God's Word, Holy Scripture, whatever you want to call it. Okay? I have this really long quote, and I'm skipping it. But it's interesting to note that if you read all of Song of Solomon, especially given its ancient context, that it is very often the woman taking the initiative, which is just interesting to note. There's actually a book, if you're interested in reading it. I read it in college, a book by a lady named Lauren Winner. She wrote this book called Real Sex. And in that book, she takes up some of the lies that we have grown up believing because of the church mishandling this topic. And one of those lies is that women don't enjoy sex. Song of Solomon blows that lie out of the water. It does. Friends, biblically, and from 10 years of marital experience, I can tell you that sex is really good. I don't say it to be awkward. I'm saying it because I know it to be true. Sex is really good, and God created it to be that way. Biologically, think about it biologically. If you believe God created you, why do you think he put so many nerve endings in one specific place? Honestly, he put those there for a reason. For you to enjoy sex. Why do you think you want to have it so bad? Why do you think, despite shame and guilt, you can't stop? Because it's good, though sometimes mishandled. Because sex is not the problem. We are the problem. Our desire is not the problem. It's what we do with our desires. God gave us sex and it brings him joy for us to enjoy it in the shame and guilt-free context he has given it to us. Sex is good. Third one here, sex is uniting. The first explicit mention, as I tell you, of sex in the Bible is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave unto another, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul actually quotes that in Ephesians 5, when he's talking about Christian marriage. He quotes Genesis 2. He doesn't make up something new. He goes up to the oldest chapter in the Bible to make his point about Christian marriage. And what he's saying is that you will hold fast, that the man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The word is literally cleave to her, and they shall become one flesh. This is a union between a man and a woman, and it is a union at all levels of their lives. It's not just physical. It's not intended just to be physical. Paul, there's a roundabout way of seeing this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul talks about seeing prostitutes, because people in the church at Corinth were still seeing prostitutes. And that sounds like just amazing to us, but it was a common thing. And so he writes to them about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting verse 15. He says this: "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written that the two will become one flesh. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." This is what Paul is saying. Let me sum this up for you as quickly as I can. Paul is not saying you broke the rule about prostitutes. It's not what he says. He says it's wrong because every sex act is a uniting act. It is. In other words, it's more than just physical. It's holistic. It's a bonding physically, emotionally, spiritually. You become one flesh. Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, "Sex is perhaps the most powerful God-created way to help you give your life, give your entire self to another human being. Sex is perhaps the most powerful God-created way to help give your entire self to another human being." So in other words, you cannot give all of yourself and then take it back. You can't. Because sex is a uniting act. A guy named Lewis Smedes puts it in his book, Sex for Christians, like this. It says, "It doesn't matter what the two people have in mind. Sex unites, and it unites them in a strange, impossible to pinpoint sense of one flesh. There is no such thing as casual sex, no matter how casual people are about it." You see, it doesn't matter if sex or a sex act lasts 30 seconds or 30 years. It's designed, it's intended, it is uniting. By design. And here it is. Some of you have figured this out because some of you know no matter how hard you try, you can't forget. And I know that that pain is all too real. I know it. Because it's a uniting act. And you can't just move on from it. It's not to say that there's no hope. I'll get there. In a sense, we think our culture has made too big of a deal of sex. But in reality, they actually haven't. Why? Because they've actually minimized sex. In making sex about individual fulfillment, you've actually grossly minimized it. You've grossly reduced it from what it actually was beautifully intended for. And that fact is not lost on anyone because that fact to everyone is clear. I think of it this summer. I came up with a great illustration that I saw in the news. There was the big kerfuffle over Caitlin Bristow in The Bachelorette, right? Because she had sex with one of the fellow contestants a little too early in the show, and there was a lot of said back and forth about this whole thing on social media and all these different publications. And there's a wide range. You Google it and you can find all kinds of articles about it. And the reactions range from righteous self-judgment to equally self-righteous defense and accusations of slut shaming. And here's one interaction as it went. A lady named Allie Barthwell in Vulture, she says this about Caitlin Bristow. Because Caitlin Bristow immediately felt remorse. And this is what she says. She feels guilty because she's in relationships with a bunch of other guys. And she's never had to feel this guilt, but she does now. You see that? She's never had to feel this guilt because this guilt is something that you have to do. For someone who described herself as a bandit when it came to intimacy, she sure has bought into the idea that sex is sacred. Everyone needs to relax. She's on a show where she's dating 15 guys at once. So Allie Barthwell is kind of saying, it makes sense. Give her a break. To which Alyssa Rosenberg in the Washington Post says this. Just because sex has shaken loose of some of its bad old connotations doesn't mean it's wrong or regressive to feel that sex is meaningful, that it's an emotional experience as well as a physical one. You feel the tension there, right? They're both trying to deal with it and make sense of it. We know this because we know that sex is good. We know that sex is uniting. Therefore, we know it's powerful. Fourth, sex is symbolic. Sex is symbolic, and this is probably my favorite one, but the shortest one. Tim Keller really draws this out in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, but let me give you a synopsis. The Bible is clear, whether Genesis, whether Jesus himself, whether Paul, that marriage between one man and one woman has always been God's design and purpose for sex. It's clear. And when you get married, think about when you get married or when you've seen people get married. When you get married, you make vows to your spouse. Right? You are making a covenant. In the ancient cultures of the Old Testament, there were very commonly agreements, and they made these agreements through covenant. In man-to-man relations, whether like I'm buying your house or buying your goat, you'd make a covenant to bind each party to the agreement. And it's also, if you read the Old Testament, how God saw fit to come to man and make relationships with him. Well, in God's covenants, and even in the history of men's covenants, there were often renewal ceremonies. So think about this. Periodically, the two parties that have made a covenant together over whatever, they come back together to recite and to remember the terms of the covenant. Meaning they're calling each other back to faithfulness to the promise that we've made to each other. It's how people sustained a lifetime of faithfulness. So get this. Sex, in God's given context of covenant marriage, is a good and uniting gift because it's for man and woman, husband and wife, to come together to reaffirm together mutual faithfulness. The mutual faithfulness that they promised each other before God and witnesses on their wedding day. And sex is the God-given context for them to reaffirm that tangibly together. We'll get to this in 2 weeks when we talk about marriage, but when you get married, you make vows and you make promises of future faithfulness. Future faithfulness. It's not about present feelings or desires, because we admit that present feelings and desires do not last. So the whole purpose of a vow is not to dictate my feelings, but it's to dictate my actions despite my feelings. That when I don't want to be around my spouse, I don't have a choice because I've bound myself to that spouse. Right? And sex is a tangible, intended to be regular, beautiful, good, uniting means of reaffirming that truth. This is why a covenant, I've said this before, this is why a covenant is necessary for sex. A covenant is necessary for sex. This is why sex, any sex, whether it's with another person, whether it's with multiple persons, whether you're having sex with yourself, any sex outside of that covenant context can bring you nothing but shame and guilt and loneliness. That's why it does that. Because it's intended for covenant. Sex is God's appointed way for a husband and a wife to say to one another, I am still here. and I belong to you completely. No matter what I've said, no matter what I've done, I'm here. And I'm for you and exclusively to you. To say that through sex to anyone outside the context of marriage is a lie. That is why it leaves you so empty. That is why it leaves you battling so much shame and guilt. Because it's outside of his intended purpose, not because you've broken some rule. I want you to listen to the vows that I made to Carrie. And you can hear everything I'm saying in the vows. Didn't tell her I was going to do this, so I'm not going to look at her while I do it. I'm just joking. But listen to this. I, Elliot, take you, Carrie, to be my wedded wife. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband. For better, for worse, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. Sex in the covenant of marriage expresses that regularly. And I just want to say this. This is personal privilege. I do not like to make sex jokes about my wife. I'm not making a sex joke about my wife. Say that. I don't like it when people say that their wives are hot. I have a whole list of reasons for that, especially when Christians do it, because we're supposed to, like, we're Christians, so we can say our wives are hot. No, you can't. Anyway, but I just want to say this as a to prove my, not to prove anything. Gosh, I'm just ruining this. I want to say this with full sincerity, not to be crass. Not, I don't want to give you any specifics, and I never will. Okay? But I can say with 100% honesty, in 9 years and 11 months of marriage, my sex life has never been better, and it has gotten better every single year. And I'm pretty sure my wife would agree. Should have run that by her too. I told myself I was not going to make jokes. Dang it. I mean it with full sincerity, though. Is it because we've figured sex out? No. Is it because marriage is awesome? It is, but no, that's not the reason. Is it because true love waits? I can tell you that personally, that's not true. Meaning, I didn't wait. That's what I meant by that. Because sex is good and uniting and a symbolic gift from God. Let me wrap this up. Number 5. Sex is glorious. Sex is glorious, and not because of what you think. Sex is glorious, yes, but not because it leads to an orgasm. Ultimately, sex in marriage points away from itself and toward the consummation of all things. Get this. Sex is glorious ultimately because sex in marriage points away from itself and toward the consummation of all things. What is the consummation of all things? Well, as Revelation tells us and elsewhere in the Bible, it is when Jesus takes the church, you and me, to be his bride for eternity. That is the image the Bible gives us. Ephesians 5, verse 31, therefore, Paul quotes, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He is saying marriage, and he is also saying marital sex is pointing us to Jesus' relationship with us. That is what the Bible says. Remember, I said last week, Jesus has this amazing encounter recorded for us in 3 of the Gospels. These guys named the Sadducees, they come to him and they think they've got this perfect trick question. There's this woman who was widowed 7 times in her lifetime. She goes to heaven and they say, so whose husband will she be? And Jesus basically shrugs it off and says, y'all don't get it. They will neither marry nor be given in marriage in heaven. And by implication, I think we can say we won't have sex in heaven. Teenage me hated that. I'm being honest with you. Teenage Christian me hated that Jesus said that. And it was like, Jesus, please don't come back before I get married. That's what, I'm not even joking. It's true. No shame. There is a reason, y'all, there is a reason that the word orgasmic is a word used to describe inexpressible joy and delight. It's as if God is telling us, do you know what sex feels like? Just wait until you are in heaven and you behold me face to face continually for eternity. It's why God himself can say in Isaiah that he will rejoice over us in that day. And it's directly comparable to how a bridegroom on his wedding night rejoices over his bride. And it's not inappropriate or awkward or crass in any way. It's glorious. It's glorious. It's beautiful, it's good, it's uniting, it's symbolic. It is every positive word you can think of because God made it that way. And this is how I want to conclude. As I said in the beginning, for many of you, it doesn't matter how much we talk about how good it really is. It doesn't matter how much you believe how good it really is. You cannot shake the shame. I know this is true because it's true for me. All it does is remind you over and over and over and over and over again that you are nothing but damaged goods. And what we tend to do with that is that we maximize our brokenness, meaning that we deem ourselves irredeemable. You do not get to make that judgment, by the way. I don't care what's happened to you. You do not get to make that judgment. Because we believe that we have irreparably united ourselves to that indiscretion, whether it was our own doing and our own desire or whether we were the victim. But y'all, you have got to see the beauty of the cross and how the gospel itself speaks directly to this. That on the cross, for all history, God saw fit to unite his wrath, the eternal consequence for each and every one of our sins, sex included. He chose to unite his wrath to his own son so that it would not be united to us. Meaning, Jesus became your dirty. He became your shame. He became your baggage. He became your perversion. And he died. Therefore, it has been put to death. Does not mean you don't feel it. But it does mean it has no power over you if you are in him. My friends, that is beautiful and it is real and it is true in him. And it's a reminder. It's a reminder, as we said together in Isaiah 61:10, that I will, no matter where I've been, no matter what I've done, no matter the images that I can't get out of my head, no matter the feelings, the moment, the scene, the room, I can't get it out of my head, but I will rejoice in the Lord. How? How in the world will I do it? Because he has clothed me in the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of his righteousness. It's a reminder that one day the entire cosmos is going to see what God sees in me. Revelation 21 tells us exactly what that is. A bride adorned for her husband. It's true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for every good and perfect gift, because it comes from you. We feel unworthy. We feel dirty. We feel ashamed. You do not discount our feelings, but you do say that you've dealt with it all. Could we believe that tonight? Could we cling to it? Father, would you let us feel it? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.